was in the year 776 BC that the first Greek Olympiad was held. And it was from that that the Greeks began their consistent dating subsequently to that. The Greeks had a perfectly reasonable dating system. 13 years later, in 763 BC, there was an eclipse in Nineveh. And it is possible that the whole of Nineveh was thrown into fear by that eclipse. Certainly, the book of Jonah appears to come from that period, irrespective of whether that was around the time that Jonah was sent. And we can, I think, perhaps not unfairly, surmise that it was following this event, but not long after, that the preaching of Jonah had such an effect in Nineveh. Now, the prophecy of Jonah has many things to teach us. It's an unusual book in the scripture. It's quite unique, but within its chapters, its four chapters, it has major lessons that we may learn for this life. The matter of the good, how easily our heart clings to weak things, passing things, things that take our sudden fancy. It can do us no real good, and may wean us away from the Lord. Chapter 3, about the Lord's concern for the multitudes of people, even too much cattle. Chapter 1, that it is not a good thing to run away from the Lord. There are other things, of course, I just merely to show you. But in chapter 2, we have this most remarkable prayer. Now, it is not exactly a pattern prayer for us, but clearly it lays down the principle that there is no situation too dire for prayer and for rescue. Can we say that? No situation at all. And of course, if, as so many of us do, thinking our situation is unique, if any of us says, of course, you don't understand my situation is different, there never was a situation like mine. Well, that's dealt with too, because there never was anybody else who ever prayed from inside a great fish. So our objections in that sense may well be met. So here is the work of the Holy Spirit who prompted Jonah to pray and subsequently prompted Jonah to write the record of that prayer. And it is the elevation of the language that matches the stupendous nature, that's not good enough English either, the stupendous nature of the deliverance over the circumstances. Now, if you and I have circumstances which do not look right for deliverance, if we have circumstances that tie us down, so to speak, then clearly the Lord calls us to pray, and to pray expecting the deliverance of the Lord. Here we have a physical deliverance, but still more importantly we have a spiritual deliverance. And though we do not know our situation, we throw ourselves upon the Lord, and he will certainly deliver us spiritually, and maybe he will deliver us physically. So we turn to Jonah chapter 2, and we read, "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly." Now, let me give you what I think is the timeline. It doesn't agree with Gill, but never mind. he knows better. He's a much greater scholar than I would ever be. But it seems to me that Jonah prayed this prayer in the latter part of the time that he was in the fish's belly. So that when he refers to something that had already happened, he's referring to two things. He's referring to the time when he was in the sea, and he's referring to the time when he was in the sea, inside the fish's belly. Both those two things he's already had some experience of, and each of them is mentioned in his prayer. So, he prays to the Lord out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. So in the fish's belly, let's say halfway through the experience, no idea when, but halfway through the experience, let's say, he refers first of all to the time when he was in the sea. He said, I cried. It's past. And I've now experienced major deliverance. How long might you expect a man plummeting down into the depths of the sea, even a warm sea, how long might you expect such a man to live? How long could he do without his breath? How long till the pressure gets to him? He is still alive. And he said he cried by reason of, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. Now, as we shall see, his affliction was twofold. His affliction, immediately and instantly, was the being cast into the sea. There was a big splash, maybe it hurt, but he knew he was going to drown. Maybe he was not a swimmer, probably that's very likely, but it wouldn't matter if he did in those sort of conditions out at sea there. They had rowed hard to try and bring the boat to land, we read in the previous chapter, but he would have been some way offshore, I'm sure. So, the affliction was that he was in great physical extremity. One imagines then that this must have been an arrow prayer at that time. Because the need was instant, the need was urgent, and if not attended to immediately, there would have been death. But he had another affliction. And this affliction was an affliction of the soul. It was the affliction of a man who knows he's disobeyed the will of God. And if he might have had confidence because he knew he had not sinned, at least in the matter of obedience, he might have felt that his affliction was hard, but in addition to that he had the uncertainty, why should God bless him? Why should God do anything good for him? Why should God hear his prayer? He's disobeyed the Lord. He shouldn't have been where he is. And so his affliction, let's put it this way, is compounded by his awareness of the disobedience. And if you read again when you get home, chapter 1, you'll become aware that he was very conscious of this. The shipmaster had asked him to explain who he was, why he was, what he was doing. And he'd explained that he was running away from the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth and the seas. So he was very aware that he was in that state. Now, whatever be our affliction, it may be made worse by the fact that we know that we do not deserve to have prayer answered. Then you need to say to yourself, but then we don't deserve anything from God. We do better than we deserve. And then if the soul, being cast down, which is the reason I read Psalm 42. If the soul being disquieted, and perhaps I should say about Psalm 42 if you give it another read, it meets the soul's requirements. People who haven't been through agony of spirit wonder why it is he can be disquieted and then feel okay, and then be disquieted again very shortly afterwards and then feel okay. But this is exactly what is happening to a soul that is going through these sort of difficulties. It's very interesting we're dealing with this psalm, but Psalm 31 would speak of a situation that was long ongoing. Psalm 116 would speak of the deliverance from something that would have been ongoing, but now the deliverance had come. There are a number of psalms that help us in this particular respect. But here is Jonah says, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Of course, if our sin is severe and Satan is tempting us, it may restrain prayer. It is possible, given this, that Jonah might not have prayed very much prior to this, but the immediate danger roused him once again to pray. And so while he's still in the belly of the whale, and he does not know what the outcome is going to be, he's alive. This is what he's praising the Lord for at this stage. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. And he brings praise. And he thanks God for it. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. So, in the very heart, to use a different word from belly, but at the centre of agony, at the centre even of approaching death, for the word translated hell can mean grave there, the entrance to hell in an unbeliever, but he's describing it as hell because all the things that concern the curse are operative, the possibility of drowning, all the uncomfortable nature and the fact that his body is going to be, his soul is going to be dissolved from his body. So he says, out of the belly of hell cried I. Remember the Lord Jesus says, I shall build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not difficult to believe that in face of this, is it? Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. If I flee into hell, there wilt thou hear me. Thou art there. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas. Now how he must have been aware that the Spirit had brought about that situation that made him say, cast me into the sea, and the situation will be resolved for you. And of course it became as a calm. Thou hadst cast me into the deep. It's always good to say when we are in the deep experiences of life. And one of the wonderful things about this prayer is, though the language here is of a literal sea and depth, as we shall see in a moment, it applies equally to deep troubles that are not easy to resolve, things that are of long standing, things that have gotten increasingly complicated as time has gone on. Thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compass me about. Feel the water raging, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Now the word billow, it comes from the it means a rough wave. Just trying to think of a word. There is a word in English but it escapes me at the minute, that comes from the same root, possibly even blow, in the sense of blow up like a balloon. Anything that's swollen like this comes from this same root. Billow is a rough wave. A rough wave. The waves are always there, aren't they? Although they might be relatively calm and you hardly notice them. But billows are rough waves. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Now, you can just turn back to Psalm 42 without losing the place. Apart from the transposition of the words, you notice in verse 7 of Psalm 42, the order is waves and billows, but it's not very significant. But all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. But you see, this is probably David. It doesn't say so. My little notes at the top say David's zeal to serve God in the temple, but they're not in the original. But it's definitely thought to be David. But you see, these were not real waves and billows in David's case. This was figurative language of a lot of buffeting by the events of life, some of which he mentions in the Psalms round about. The enemies against him, the people who used to be his friends and so on, and now were against him. But he says, you see here, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Picturesque language, as the hart panteth after the water brooks. Now, first of all then, I want you to notice that this language of the Spirit given to David to put in Psalm 42, in the first instance of its use, refers to the storms and billows of life. It refers to the difficulties, the problems, the insurmountable obstacles. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Well, now, granted that David wrote before the year 1000, not much before the year 1000 BC, but just a little before the year, these words had been nearly 300 years in the currency of the Jewish people. And the Holy Spirit, you see, on the one hand, takes up Jonah, who is aware of that passage. And he enables him to use it in the prayer that he offers. So it's part of the scripture, like you would quote from a psalm, pleading a promise of the Lord or something. Maybe he just, like Jesus perhaps, on Calvary, quoted Psalm 22, as well as prayed it. So maybe this is what Jonah is doing here, as well as praying it. But the Holy Spirit inspired David to explain his experiences in that way that would be a help to all the people. So that when you get to Jonah, you can turn back, but we're going to go back again. So, when it comes to literal waves and billows, that does not rule out, that's the point I'm making, the significance of any other problems or matters. So as we deal with this prayer, I'm simply saying to you, it's as metaphorical as the David psalm. Though he went through real billows, nevertheless, all the rough buffeting and all the seeming to that we're sinking, all these sort of things may apply to any of the situation of our life. We may use this prayer to be a help, we may contemplate it. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. I don't think he was thinking literally because he got under the water, because that has nothing to do with what God sees. But he is there giving expression to the fact that he knew that he'd been indisciplined, he knew that he'd been out of control, he knew that he'd been disobedient and that he was now being disciplined, and perhaps that it meant his death. That's why he said at that time, as part of that prayer, I am cast out of thy sight. Must be to be in this situation. But the Lord answered the prayer, so it wasn't. And here is another wonderful thing. If ever we are tempted to say, we are cast out of the Lord's sight, that the Lord doesn't own us anymore, that he's had enough of us in life, it's time to go out, not when death comes, but prematurely because of disobedience. Or when we can no longer be fruitful, when Jonah can no longer be a prophet, because he'd been disobedient. We say, I'm cast out of thy sight. God says you're not. God says we're not. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. And then this wonderful yet. Yet I will look again towards thy holy temple. Now I think he's indebted to Psalm 42 for that. That is to say, if what is happening is that Psalm 42 kept his faith alive at that crucial juncture, then it's a very wonderful use of scripture we have here. But it's exactly what we see. All thy waves, Psalm 42 verse 7, and thy billows are gone over me, yet, here we have it again. The yet is in italics, but it doesn't matter that it's not there in the original, because it's still a yet sort of thing. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. So when all the waves and billows are gone over me, yet the Lord will change it. He'll command his loving kindness, and in the night his song. And if Jonah was praying like that, you see, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me, then I said, I'm cast out of thy sight. And they're not. He suddenly exercises faith. Yet, I will look again toward thy holy temple. The looking toward the holy temple occurs, for example, in Psalm 11, Psalm 4, 5, Psalm 5. But Islam insists that you face Mecca. It is possible, even probable, that the Jews physically tried to face Jerusalem, but it's not what the language means. How could he know? In a twisting and turning great fish, which way it was facing Jerusalem. And so when he says, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple, how can the holy temple of God furnish him? How can the sanctuary of God furnish someone far away any great good at all? The answer is, of course, the mercy seat. The mercy seat. And a man may look to the mercy seat without facing Jerusalem. And we may cry out to the Lord from any situation, not only in church. But I want you to see the faith, you see. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Added to that, I felt I was cast out of thy sight because of my sin. And into that situation comes faith. Yet I will look again toward thy temple. I will look for mercy. I will plead at the mercy seat. I can't be there. I couldn't go in anyway. But I will plead that all the virtues of pardon and forgiveness and mercy of God will be poured out on my soul. That, when he was in the water. And I think that at verse 5, the situation changes to what he's experiencing within the belly of the whale, the belly of the fish. I'll tell you why in a moment. The waters compass me about, even to the soul. Now here is a lovely mixture of languages. It sounds very physical, but the mention of the soul suggests that it might be difficulties and troubles of any sort that others might think about. And indeed he was thinking about concerning his disobedience. The waters surrounded me. Scriptures speak about going through waters and through fire. But it's not going through them. It's different with Jonah. The waters compass me about, even to the soul. So bad were these things that my soul felt just utterly in tune with my body, sinking, surrounded by the pressure, about to die. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. Now, as he hurtled down, if he did hurtle down, as he drifted down to the ocean bed, would weeds be wrapping around his head? I think the depth to which he was able to go and describe could only have been done within the belly of the large fish. That's how I see it. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains with the weeds wrapped about my head and the depth closed me round about. Well, the fish is probably breathing in water or whatever it does, to a certain extent, but clearly the Lord is preserving his life. But he can still feel pressurized, the waters compassing him, the depths enclosing him, the weeds wrapped about his head, and is aware, I suppose he couldn't see out, but he was aware that he went down to the bottoms of the mountains. I don't think anybody could survive that in open water, so to speak. But I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Perhaps as far down as they went up, who knows? But he describes it in that way. I went down to the very basis of the mountains. I fell down as far as I could fall. I think he went there in the fish, but this is the picture of the lamb. A person may pray at the bottom end of a fall, at the bruised ending of a fall, at the hurtful and painful ending of failure. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. We get much lower than that. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Too mysterious here. What are the bars of the earth? Does it refer to the Lord saying for the ocean thus far and no further? Sort of barrier? And is the barrier seen as the cliffs that go down underneath as far as they go up? I went down to the earth with her bars was about me forever. Now again, if he's within the fish, he's had an answer to prayer. But he's still not sure of the outcome. Faith is beginning to waver. He is alive and it's remarkable, and he has to admit it's remarkable. But on the other hand, the fish is diving deeper. He doesn't know how long or what's going to be the consequences of it. And he just lets loose the thought that this is something from which he cannot be extricated, even though he's been spared thus far. Her bars, the earth with her bars, was about me forever. And then another one of these yets. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, or from the pit. O Lord my God. I don't think it refers to a previous act of grace. I think it's referring to the fact that here he is, he said that he will look again. He said when he was in the water that he would cry out to the mercy of the Lord, and he did. Now, he's in the fish's body, and he's dived deeper, and yet he says, you've brought up my life from corruption. I am still alive. I am still me. I'm not being digested. I am still alive. Yet again, the faith again. Well, as Job would argue, if you do it for this situation, why would you put me into the fish and prolong my life if it wasn't for some other end? yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. He's referring again to an earlier situation to bolster his present one. When my soul fainted within me, previously, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple, came to the mercy seat. Well, now I'm having my doubts, now I'm going deeper down inside the fish, the same thing applies, is what he's feeding himself with, what he's believing in his heart. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. Notwithstanding the barriers of the fishes inside and outside, notwithstanding the barrier of the sea, my prayer still came to thee at the mercy seat. So he rests his face there. And we read in verse 10, the Lord spake to the fish, it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. But he hasn't finished his prayer yet, but he's finished the prayer with regard to his own personal feelings and understandings. And he's come to faith. Again, my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple, as it did before when I was in the water itself. And now, he has two other observations to make. Prayerfully, they that observe lying vanities, that is to say, false gods, idols, forsake their own mercy. Now that, in a way, it may be a comment on the previous chapter. Now, Jonah's most recent contact with idol worshippers was the mariners. And they had been trying hard to row it to land, and they prayed to their gods. But when Jonah said that his God was the God who made the earth and the seas, they cried out that they might not be responsible for this man's death. And when the sea got calm, we read that the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Whether that means they were truly saved and truly believed, or whether it meant it was just an act, one God being as good as another, we don't know. But maybe by faith, Jonah was aware that the shipmasters would have seen that the sea was calm, as he assumed it would have been, and that they that observed lying vanities like they had done forsake their own mercy. But of course it's a general truth. If we will not turn to God, there is no mercy. There is no mercy anywhere but in the heart of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Mercy is there. And it's vested in the Godhead and in the Savior. It is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. But there's nothing in the cursing of the earth, nothing in wayward religion, to give any sense of mercy. You notice that with Islam, of course, it's not a merciful religion exactly, is it? They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And of course the great plea is that people will turn from that which cannot comfort them, cannot be merciful to them. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Now, do you remember I did a little series I knew about spiritual sacrifices, that one of the spiritual sacrifices is the consecration of our bodies to the Lord. But the great passage on spiritual sacrifices is towards the end of Hebrews 13, where two or three of them are mentioned, and among them is thanksgiving and praise. So I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Notice, we've now turned to the future. He clearly thinks he's going to get out. You can see that, can't you? He's now moved into a position in his soul when he knows there is a future. It's a tremendous affirmation when you think about it, isn't it? Even while he's in his trouble, he's had the joy of the peace of his heart being restored and the assurance in his heart that he's going to be alright. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will give thanks and praise for this wonderful, wonderful deliverance. I will never forget it. Determinative in my life, a turning point in my life. I will not be disobedient again. Then he says, I will pay that that I have vowed. No mention is made of his vow. Vows are mentioned in the previous chapter from the mariners, but no mention of a vow from Jonah. So we don't know specifically what it was, but it is likely to have been, if you are going to spare my life, I will go and do the thing you first asked me to do. I don't know that it was that. He might just have vowed that he would praise the Lord for his deliverance. But it seems to me likely that the vow which he made in that situation, and which he intended to keep, was that if he got a second chance, he would go for it. Which happened, whether it was a vow or not. I will pay that that I have vowed. And then this final statement, salvation is of the Lord. Now I know no Hebrew and I am indebted to him for this. But he said the word salvation here has an extra letter in the Hebrew from what it normally has. And it indicates that salvation is thought of here not merely as a deliverance from the sea, not merely as the deliverance of his conscience, but thirdly also of the eternal salvation, which is the word we usually use. It speaks of rescue, it speaks of restitution or being made right again, but it does speak of an eternal. So that again we may take up this expression, whether we need rescuing, whether we need a new start, or whether we want to make sure we understand eternal salvation through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these are relevant to this expression. And when we pray, we may pray for the Lord's deliverance in any of those senses or all three of them. So here is the elevated language of the Holy Spirit. Seeking by that very elevation to lift up our spirits in trouble. Just as, and more importantly, but just as music may lift the sad, melancholy soul, so the Holy Spirit's elevated language inspires the cast down, disquieted soul to be restored, to exercise faith, and to triumph in the Lord. Well, it was a wonderful passage. I've done it very badly, but if the Lord will help us to have something out of it, that would be lovely.